What did he observe among the myrtle trees? Yeah, there was the four horsemen that we also related to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what are these four horsemen doing? They're gathering around a being there that's in the midst of the myrtle trees, and they seem to be giving report. And the report is of peace on the earth. And what is the significance of that peace that they are reporting to the Lord there in the myrtle trees? What's the significance of it? Do the horsemen portend peace, or do they portend turmoil and trouble? Yeah, they portend trouble and adversity, famine, death, destruction, victory, the white horse. But they are reporting peace, which means it is the gathering before the storm. It is the report to the Lord who will direct the battle, that all is prepared. And there's a lesson for us in Christianity. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Cantor Weather. Happy birthday to you. Music for the musician, right on cue, all in key. Thank you very much. And thank you for all that you do for our congregation, Jake. We thank God for you and your family in our midst, and that smiling face of the little girl, too. Good old Lizzie. Do we need to practice it a couple times, or? Maybe you want to recruit them to come in the middle of the week. You know, Thursday is a good time to sing, too. I'm sorry? More volume. Okay, so the four horsemen were portending peace before the storm. And there's a good lesson for us Christians that when everything seems to be copacetic and all is smooth, I've talked to many Christians that say, when my life gets to be that way, I sort of grit my teeth and wonder what's around the bend. Because peace does not last in this world forever, at least external peace. Luther had a saying that I think is predominantly true. You may want peace, but you can only have peace so far as your neighbor will grant it to you. Because you can be as peaceful as you want, but if you have a neighbor that will give you no peace, he has control over that to give you no peace. And where does this fit as far as the history of Judah is concerned? Do you understand what we mean? What's the difference between Judah and Israel? North and south, right? The 10 tribes, when they split, remember when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, but the northern tribes would not follow Rehoboam, and they were clever enough to elect a king whose name rhymed with Rehoboam, Jeroboam in the north. But it was a delineation then of the two kingdoms, and the northern 10 would always be the apostates, because they would no longer follow God's command to celebrate Passover and to offer sacrifice only in Jerusalem at the temple. But they would set up their own worship in the north and their own altar. So, down the line in history, the Samaritans are these northerners who come back after the captivity and want to claim their right as sons of Abraham and as Jews. But the southerners always said, yeah, but you're not really. And they hated the Samaritans for their pretending to be Jews. I guess they were the descendants of Abraham. So at any rate, you've got the four horsemen returning to the Myrtle Grove, and it's the preparation for God's plan. And we referred last week to the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel and to the prophet Haggai. And what had God already predicted would happen among the nations at the time of Zechariah's prophecy? What did God say would happen among the nations? Maybe I should not ask questions. Already back in the book of Daniel, if you look at Daniel 7 and following, and that's early exilic prophecy, God remember that statue with the head of the gold and the bronze and clay and then feet of clay. He's predicting the succession, the rapid succession of world powers and the scrambling of nations. And we said last week that the sending forth of the horsemen unto adversity was part of God scrambling the nations. And as we look at the succession of nations, you know, it went from Babylon to Assyria to the Medes and the Persians, and then, you know, Alexander the Great and the Greeks would come up, and then the Romans at the time of Christ. And so you've got this scrambling of the nations and superpowers. And so the first vision is that God is in command and that he has a plan. And although the plan lingers, and there isn't this scrambling of nations at the time when Zechariah is beginning his ministry, that they should wait for it. That when God predicts and prophesies something, you may have to wait for it, but it will come to fruition. And so these visions of Zechariah are the unfolding of God's plan given in Revelation to his people before it's happening. And there's going to be seven visions. And is there any significance to the number seven? Aren't sevens big in Revelation? Seven seals, seven vials. And here we've got seven visions. What does seven mean? Yeah, it's the number of completion. God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. The completion of his work was his day of rest. And so the whole week is 7 days. And so seven is a number of completeness. And those of you that know your math still don't need the card swipe in the game of Monopoly, can still count out the cards. Seven is the product of 3 plus 4. And 3 is the divine number, or the number of heaven. And 4 is the number of earth. You've got 4 seals up on the reredos of the altar. You can't see them very well. But why the 4 seals up on the altar? Not that kind. Why the 4 seals up on the altar? Yeah, the evangelists, the gospels. And the 4 corners of the earth we talk about as being all of the earth, even though there's not really any corners on the earth. But on the map, I guess we have 4 corners. So the number of earth is 4 and the divine number is 3. It should be 3 because God dwells there who is Trinity. And so heaven and earth is 7, the completeness of God's creation. 7. And so that's a biblical number. Genealogy in Matthew 1 is a series of 6 sevens. It begs for a 7th seven, which is what the gospel is giving the completion of those sevens in Christ. So we're on to the second vision, B on your outline, the vision of 4 horns and 4 carpenters from Zechariah 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. You have it in front of you. If you'd like to follow with me in King James, I would welcome you, if you would like, to take a look again in your own translation, if you desire. And again, I have added the quote marks because King James doesn't have quote marks in it, at least the original King James doesn't. So I've done my best to add them, but I'm fallible. Then, Zechariah says in his vision, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? Remember, he's got an angel that's with him. It's not the angel of the Lord who's in the middle of the myrtle trees, but it's like a translator or a tour guide or an explainer that God has given to Zechariah. So I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then I said, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. I'm curious, anyone have something translated besides horn? Or does everyone have horn? Are they trumpet horns? What are horns? They're things that are on the foreheads of animals. Rhinoceroses have a horn. I guess it's made out of hair, the rhinoceros one. Bulls and things have the horn on their heads. The other place where you find horns being talked about in Scripture is the horns of the... You're thinking trumpets again. The horns of the what? Altar. The psalm says, tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Now, what the horn symbolizes for them is strength. If you're bullfighting, the thing that you want to avoid are the horns of the bull. And if you can picture the horn, it is like a perfect stabbing device. It is supremely strong. It is polished and can go into cause a great wound. When I'm reading and thinking about the horns, forgive me, but it reminds me of watching like Antiques Roadshow and the American Pickers, because there was a time in the United States in the Southwest where furniture makers were making chairs out of horns. And anyone seen them? They're incredible, and they're incredibly expensive. Just for the fact that it's, you know, the horns are precious, and to put them together into a chair evidently requires a great skill. But it's talking about these horns. And what we should think about with the horns is the pugnacious violence, the pugnacious, offensive, stabbing, marauding sense. And what are these horns? What have these horns done? Yeah, in verse 19, these horns have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, you know, things are chosen for a purpose, and you've got a series of three. So there's sort of something divine about Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. What's he saying here? Who is Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? Is it talking about two states, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and a city, Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom? Or what is it talking about? What have the horns, the four horns of the nations around the people of God, what have they done to this point? Assyria to the northern kingdom, Babylon to the southern kingdom. Yeah, they've scattered them. They've taken the gathered people of God who are gathered around Christ, and they have scattered them. Now, they've been serving as God's agent in scattering them, right? God sent them for their unfaithfulness, and they skewered and scattered them. So they were instruments in God's hands. But according to this, are they beloved of God? Or are they God's enemies? You guys aren't following me. Get some more coffee. Understand the dichotomy that I'm bringing to you here. They are God's instruments. They are heathen. They are not believers. They are unbelievers. They are reprobates. They're going to hell without the message that Israel has and holds among them. They are God's enemies, but God uses them. They are not independent of God. God uses the unbeliever for his purpose. God is in control. God punishes his people. But how does God, what's the difference between God's punishing his people and a horse trainer punishing his horse? What's the difference? Yeah, the purpose of God's anger and wrath is not to destroy. Chastising a father's wrath for his child, inasmuch as it is true parental wrath or godly wrath, the wrath of a father to his child is not to destroy his child, but to beat the tar out of them, to beat the evil out of them, to chasten them, to cleanse them. Understand? Does a father discipline his child? Scripture says yes. And if God does not discipline his children, then he treats them as illegitimate, as not his children. But any father that loves his children will discipline. Again, not to destroy his children, but because he hates the evil and wants the evil taken away from them. That's how God uses the nations. And as God is somewhat schizophrenic, it's not God that's schizophrenic, but he's trying to teach us something from this. As God teaches us about this chastening, Luther has a beautiful explanation of God's modus operandi in there. It's like a father who finds his son who has disobeyed him and comes and takes the tree branch, you know, the chastening rod, as we sing about in one of those hymns, and whips him. Ow, 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 ow. Who whipped him? Well, the father whipped him. And then he said, then God is like the guy who then loves his son and said, this rotten thing, and breaks it up and throws it away as if it were the will or the chastening rod and not him that did it. And that's what he's doing here. He uses the nation as a chastening rod, and then he destroys the nation to let his children know that he loves them. He hates the chastening. Does God hate the chastening rod? Yes. God hates to call us to account for our sin in a way. God hates to do that. Just as none of us like to bring to another person his faults and his failings. That's an alien work. But why do we do it, and why does God do it? In order to do the work that he wants to do. When we feel sorry for our sins, when we repent, when we understand that we have offended our good and gracious Heavenly Father, when the whip has done its job and taken us to a proper sorrow for our sins, then God can do the work that he wants to do. I forgive you. I throw my law away, and I embrace you with my love. So is God schizophrenic? Well, no. He's equally just and he's equally merciful, but he applies those characteristics to us as we need them. And if we're going to be Christian brothers and sisters to each other, that's what Luther says, that we must learn to apply law and gospel to each other. And so to the satisfied sinner who's satisfied with his life and doesn't want another life, because God wants to give us another life, the law needs to be wreaked upon them so that they sorrow for their sins. They realize, I was so stupid to do all that bad stuff that God doesn't want me to do. I never want to do it again. I have offended my Heavenly Father. And that's a function of the law. The law drives us to that point. And that's the point that God was trying to draw his people with the captivity. with the horns that came and scattered them. He was trying to bring them to repentance. Wasn't that the first lesson in Zechariah and the first word that he said to them? Do not be like your stiff-necked forefathers who would not listen to my word. Repent. Turn to me. Return to me. Repent. And that was the purpose of these horns. But now the horns have done their job. God has visited their iniquities, and he didn't destroy them, right? But he chastened them. And these visions are saying how God's going to then restore them. So these horns have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. What does he mean by Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? And why does he have three in a divine number? What does he mean by Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? Does he mean two territories and a city? He means the people. He means the people of God. And where were they? They were among the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes were his chosen people. And where did they reside? Well, there were geographical locations, Judah and Israel, the north and southern tribes. These were his people. And why is Jerusalem pointed out in the midst of them? Who dwelt in Jerusalem? God dwelt in Jerusalem. And where did he sit? On the mercy seat. That's what the mercy seat. It's where God, who is merciful, sits in the Holy of Holies to forgive his people. And we remember in Ezekiel, he leaves the temple. Why? Because of the unfaithfulness of his people. The Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, that could be certainly translated carpenters, but it really means, literally, it's a little more open than that. It's craftsmen, skilled workers. So the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, right. And notice the contrast that these horns in verse 19 have scattered, right? Now that sounds like a random process where, you know, it comes in, it stabs and scatters them all over the place. Chaos. But craftsmen look at the materials that they're given, and they have a skill. When they take a piece of wood or a tree, or in this case a horn, and they're going to flay it, as it says, fray it, or to chop them up, they have a plan in mind, right? They're not going to willy-nilly make sawdust out of it, but they're going to unform them in order to form something else. Yeah, maybe they'll make a chair out of the horns and sell them in Arizona, right? So what it's saying, again, is that in the destruction, in the chaos of God's anger, things are sort of, looks like things are done willy-nilly. They're scattered. But with these craftsmen, God is in control. And just as he gave the artisans in the desert, and think about this, that these slaves that came out of Israel are given spiritual gifts in the desert to weave these ornate tapestries and to construct these beautiful gold and bronze artifacts for the tabernacle and the temple. This is God giving skill unto mankind, just as he gives skills to people in our day. But these are carpenters or craftsmen who will take these nations, these pugnacious horns, and is going to fray them and make something else out of them. And here again is God's molding and his plan and his carrying out of what he wants to do among the nations. Yes? I'm sorry. Yeah. And it's always changing, isn't it? You look at what the globe and the map has done even in our day, in our generation, and it's pretty astounding what God is doing among the nations. But he hasn't revealed to us what he's doing, except to say that he's forming things up until the end. In this case, he's telling us that the nations are being reformed for the Old Testament purpose, for the purpose that it was promised in the Old Testament, and the establishment of God's people and the Messiah who would come, which happens two books later in the Bible. You go Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, birth of Christ. So the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then I said, what come these to do? They're obviously workmen. What are they going to do? And he said, they're going to put in the elevator. No. And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. What was the purpose of the scattering of Judah? So that. You know, that's always, those are two important words in Scripture. What is the purpose of the scattering of Judah? So that no man could lift up his head. What does that mean? Lifting up your head is the sign of expectation and anticipation of good things to come. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. You know, lift up and anticipate the King of glory is coming. Lift up your head at the communion rail and open your mouth and stick out your tongue and receive the Lord of glory. We had communion last night, and I noticed more tongues sticking out. Thank you very much. So that no man did lift up his head. It's the opposite of imminent expectation, but it's the sort of the shameful and humble anticipation of judgment. When the nations are surrounding Jerusalem, there is a sense of impending doom. Now, a sense of impending doom is a good definition for an attribute of our attitude. What attitude is described by the sense of impending doom? Fear is close. Anxiety and fear are good synonyms. I mean, they mean the same. Guilt. Guilt is the anticipation of judgment. Guilt is saying something wrong has been done, and so there's a bad effect that's coming. Guilt is a heavy thing, and so when we have guilt, it bows us down. Now, is guilt appropriate? Was guilt appropriate as Judah was anticipating the nations coming in and destroying them? Was guilt appropriate? Yeah. We're in Lent. Is guilt appropriate for us in Lent? Yeah. And as we're following Jesus on the way to what? We're following Jesus on the way to punishment. He's going to be taking the punishment for sin. His sin? No, our sin. So linked with Jesus and going to the cross, guilt and sadness is appropriate because we're following Jesus with our sin as he's leading the way with our sin, and with sin comes guilt and the anticipation of judgment. That's what we should be sharing with Jesus. Why was Jesus sweating great drops of blood the night before he went to the cross, the night he was betrayed and put into the hands of sinners? Why did he sweat as great drops of blood? Guilt. Not guilt for his sin, guilt for our sin, anticipation of judgment. And that's what bows heads down. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 24, when he talks about the ends, when you see all of these things happening, what? Wars and rumors of wars. nation against nation, all of these terrible things, what does Jesus say to do? Lift up your heads. This isn't judgment for you. You should be anticipating deliverance from everything that is against you. Lift up your heads, for your salvation is a day closer than it was yesterday. As you see the turmoil among the nations, unlike unfaithful Israel, Judah, that was anticipating judgment, when you see all of the nations surrounding the church and chastising the church, and in the Armageddon, in the final battle, where Elijah is the one prophet and all of the other prophets are prophets of Baal. And that's the situation in the end. Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, Mount Carmel. Lift up your heads. It looks like disaster. It's not. It's the end of history. And Christ will come and deliver you. So lift up your heads. But the false churches, when they see this and don't have the assurance of Christ, should be bowing their heads down, and they will. All who have obstinately set their hearts against the Lord will hang down their heads and have good reason to hang down their heads on that final day. Okay, so these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. Guilt. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And so after the peace, what he's saying is that God in his workmanship has his appointed workmen who will fray them, who will cut them apart, who will take away their integrity and their strength and will lend it to build something else. So, why does God promise to here lay low the instruments he used to show Judah his displeasure for their unfaithfulness? Why does he promise them this? What is God telling them? I'm going to take as I've already taken the Assyrians and the Babylonians and put them out, I'm going to do it with the Medes and the Persians who have oppressed you. Why does he promise them to destroy their oppressors? Yeah, he's removing their punishment and affirming his favor for them. The displeasure that God has towards his enemies designates the pleasure that he has towards his people. I haven't abandoned you. You were scattered, and you were scattered by my will, but I have brought you back, and I'm going to destroy your scatterers. You are still my people. Ed. Right. Yeah, they can't claim any merit in this, right? They can't claim that they deserve this. Well, I think we can do more than hope, right? I think we even did this with the fact that the people were led into Babylonian captivity, that there were still a remnant among them that were believers. And this is all spoken for the sake of the remnant. Those who will not repent and remain hard-hearted against God, all of these assurances and promises of God's faithfulness are not for them. It's for the remnant in the midst of Judah, those who are truly believers. And remember, you know, Paul lays this out for us in the book of Romans, where he says, not all who are of the flesh of Abraham are children of Abraham, but only those who believe. Right? Gary.
Yeah, in a sense, God is restoring
Yeah, and as I've gotten older, Gary, the more I've thought about that. You know, especially when you work with kids, that they have such a legal or a law oriented way of thinking, and it's our fault because we teach them the law, and you're going to get punished and that sort of thing. Children naturally believe, and even up into their older age, that God forgives me because I repent. As if repentance were my work, and God is sort of waiting around and waiting for us to repent. And when we finally make the decision, oh, now I'm going to repent and come to faith, then God sees that and says, oh, now he's repented and come to faith. Now I can save him. That's wrong. God saves all people for his own sake. That's why the gospel is a universal gospel. In Christ and his blood, all people's sins are redeemed and paid for, whether they believe it or not. St. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet in our sins, which means not repentant, not even knowing our sins, as we were in our sins, Christ died for us. Which means that the fault all lays in us, and what is good and what saves us all lies in him. So when we confess our sins, we don't say to God, forgive us because I'm repentant. What do we say? We choose these words very carefully. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee. And that's the nature of sin. It's not that I have done wrong. It's that I have offended God. God has been good to me, and I have not treated him as I should. For all the good he did for me, I treated him like crap. And I have justly offended him. He's taken an offense, and he should, because I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. So I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly, that means if you're going to be just, if you're going to treat me as I deserve, justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment, which means I deserve bad things to happen to me now, and I deserve eternally hell. That's what I deserve. But I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, not because I'm repentant, but I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Don't forgive me for the sake of me. There's nothing good that dwells in me. There's nothing worth redeeming. And if you treated me in justice, you ought to just throw me away. But for his sake. You are pleased with him. You loved him. And he gave his life for me. Not for my sake, for his sake. Forgive me all my sins. That leaves us all out of salvation and places it all on Christ and the mercy that we receive in Christ. Now that mercy is for all people. But unbelievers reject it. They either reject it because they don't believe in their sin, they reject it because they think it depends on them and they can't live up to it, or they just think it's too good to be true, so it can't be. And it's their fault, because they've judged God's word as being unworthy of being taken seriously and in faith. And how that works out, look at Israel. What a mishmash. What a mess. Look at our life. Look at our situation. Look at our culture. Look at the church. What a damn mess. But it's all for the sake of God and his grace. For his sake, he stays with us. For his sake, he guides history, both in nations and in our personal lives. For his sake, he forgives us in Jesus Christ. And who gets all the glory? To him be all the glory. and to me all the shame, well deserved. We had a meeting with the guys from Ephatha 2 weeks ago to talk a little bit about the deaf ministry and that. And we were talking about the good things that God has done, the Carl Bartz bequest that went to Ephatha and that sort of thing. And one of the pastors says, and none of it has anything to do with us. It was all by God's grace. It was all that he did in all of that. That's the right attitude. And that's the attitude of God's people. It's the truth. Anything else then about the four horns and the four carpenters and four horsemen or anything else? How are we doing for time? All right, well, let's go to the third vision. Follow with me, if you like, as I read verses, all of chapter 2, actually. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touched you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So, there's a man going out with a measuring line. And I think we talked about the measuring line before. What does that mean? Yeah, the tape measure. You might think of this, they're building the city, even in the midst of this. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. What's the first thing you have to do for a building? It's the first thing they did for the little building that's going to house the elevator. They measured the foundation, right? The foundation has to be measured. It's going to determine the size of the building, and it's going to bear all the weight of the building. And so he says, this man is sent out with the measuring line, the tape measure, in order to lay out Jerusalem. Now, he says, run and speak to this young man. In other words, he says, go and tell Zechariah, whom you're explaining things to, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So, is this talking about physical Jerusalem or a spiritual and supernatural Jerusalem, meaning the church? Yeah, there is some conversion. In a way, you could say, well, both. Because as they're building Jerusalem or rebuilding Jerusalem, the people of God will be there and God will dwell in the midst of them, and it will be a city with walls. But as it's measuring out Jerusalem and looking to the size, in prophetic vision, it's certainly looking at the immediate fulfillment in Jerusalem, But it's also looking forward to the church in the future. And in 70 AD, some 500 or 600 years after this, Jerusalem is going to be knocked down. And after Jesus arises into heaven and gives the Great Commission to his disciples, what is the measure of Jerusalem? How far will the foundations go out? All the nations, right? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what walls does the church have from the time Jesus ascends into heaven until 320 AD? Yeah, it's basically the word. There are no walls. There are no churches. There's no buildings that are erected as the church for 300 years. There are no cities of God that are set apart like Jerusalem in the midst of the Gentiles. But there are people who are gathered around Christ and his means of grace. And what are his means of grace? Yeah, the word and the sacraments, right? The word and the sacraments are God's presence among them. And that is God's wall of fire. Does this idea of God being a protecting fire bring to mind any Old Testament images? Yeah, after the Exodus, the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Remember Elisha? When the enemies of God surrounded them, and his servant said to Elisha, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Open his eyes, and you will see that there are more for us than are against us." And his eyes are open, and he sees amongst the mountains flaming chariots, protecting angels around them. Yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear. And we don't we forget the context sometimes too? You know, the context of this is God guiding the nations. You know, he may use instruments by his way. You know, he used the marauding armies and that sort of thing. But it never took the control out of God's hands. What he says will go, and that's the trust that he's saying to the people. I will be the wall of fire around you. Don't trust the walls. You know, even when you have physical walls, don't trust the walls. Because if you're trusting the walls instead of me, then you have an idol, right? Then you've got idolatry. I am the wall of fire around you. Trust in me. Trust in me. And again, this vision is words, are words of comfort to people who are taken out of captivity and the unsafety, you know, in the tentativeness of their existence. Going from the place they had been for 70 years, that means a couple of generations they were there, and being brought into a land their children had never seen. What comes to mind with that is the faith of our forefathers coming from Europe to America. You know, where did they put their trust? In getting on an ocean that took, you know, weeks and months to come across in a perilous journey, and to come to a land of savages and woods and untamed land. You know, that they believed that God was the wall of fire around them, and they put their hands into the trust of God. And God blessed them. So we're talking about, again, when we talked about Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem above, we're really talking about God and the people gathered around him. And here again, he's saying, you are my people when I am the wall of fire around you, and when you seek your refuge in me, and when you trust me. So then he says, verse 6, ho, ho, sounds like Santa Claus. This is give attention. It's hey, 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 ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to those who remained in captivity. You know, there were lots, and I don't know the figures. I'm not the scholar I should be. But Walther claims in some of his sermons that when the children of Israel came from captivity, most of them stayed in Babylon. Most of them stayed in the land of their captors because they had a comfortable life there, and the prospects for their life was better there. But here he's saying, hey, you guys, wake up. Smell the roses, if you will. Flee from the land of the north. Come out of the land of the pagans. Come back to where you don't see protection, but where you believe protection, where I will be the wall of fire around you. Don't trust your comfortable life over there. Come to the Holy Lands. And unfortunately, I guess most of the people didn't listen to that. But here he's calling his people, come out of captivity if you've remained there. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be the wall of protection for you. And he goes on to address those in captivity. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, who dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Who's Zion? The church. Zion is the little hill or the mountain in Jerusalem upon which the temple is built. So whenever the Bible talks about Zion, it's talking about the temple and the dwelling of God. And who's the daughter of Zion? The daughter of Zion is mentioned later. Who is the daughter of Zion? We have this on Palm Sunday. Tell the daughter of Zion, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and sitting on a donkey, the foal of the donkey. Who is the daughter of Zion? What's the daughter of the hill? It's faith, exactly. Faith is the daughter. And the father is God in Zion. And faith is always a feminine, because its bridegroom is Christ. So it's saying to Zion, believers, you're apart from my hill. You're apart from my temple. You're apart from my walls of protection. If you're Zion, if you're the church, if you're the daughter of Zion, come and join the daughter. Come and be a part of the daughter of Zion. Yes. Yeah, and that distinction is in that verse. Because it says in verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Don't be a part of the daughter of Babylon. You're having a slumber party at her house. But come home. Don't stay in Babylon. Don't be a part of that, because you can become a daughter of Babylon instead of Zion. Be distinct. Be separate from the unbelievers. Ed? Yeah, again, in the Old Testament, it links together. But where does God dwell now? Where is his temple? Now, in 2016, where does he dwell? Yeah, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Baptize and teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lord's Supper, absolution, these things commanded of God, and lo, I am with you always. You got to link those together. The all things that I have commanded you, This is the fiery wall. This is grace. This is God and his presence among us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now when it says apple of his eye in the Hebrew, this could be properly translated, he that toucheth you toucheth the pupil of my eye. You ever had anything touch your eye? Man, I rolled over in bed last night and, you know, the little corner of my pillow is kind of hard and it hit my eye. My eye watered and wept for 30 minutes. Oh man, that hurt. But what he's saying is that you are so favored to me, my people, that my eye is always on you. And when someone harms you, my people, it feels to me like someone has poked me in the eye. That would enrage a person. It would drive them, you know, with a very visceral gut, in the gut response. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now what it's saying there is they, the masters, the Babylonians, the captors, will be a spoil to their servants, which means the wealth of the nations that had captured them will stream into Israel. You know, kings shall cast their crowns unto thee. This is very much in keeping with the exilic prophets like Isaiah and the pre-exilic prophets like Isaiah. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And there again is the prophetic vision reaching into the New Testament when all nations would receive the preaching of the gospel. And so far, the third vision. We'll pick it up with chapter 3 next week. Thank you very much.